Okay, the question, if you are not healed in this life, what good is it to be healed in the life to come, because you'll be spirit leading anyhow? That question points up one of the great truths, I believe, that's contained in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That when Christ was on earth and the transition was taking place between the Old and the New Covenants, Jesus Christ went about healing people of various illnesses. He cleansed the lepers. He took away the blindness from the blind. The lame were made to walk. Evil spirits were cast out. These healings pointed toward the greater healing that was to come in the spiritual sense for all of mankind. And that is the principal aspect of healing ultimately. By His stripes we are healed in the ultimate sense. We can become sons of God and be healed eternally. And Jesus Christ's principal mission, as it says in John 6, verses 47, 48, that He came that we might have everlasting life, and that if you were to say that healing had to be an absolute promise in this life, then even people like Paul, who talked about how that he besought the Lord three times for a certain infirmity, he was not healed. Yet at the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I have finished the course, I have fought the fight, I've kept the faith, and I know a crown of life is laid up for me. So in resurrection, obviously, all of your infirmities of the flesh are going to be taken away, because here you are a radiant, glorious spirit being. So that is the ultimate healing that is to take place anyhow. And that is the principal reason why Jesus Christ came to the earth, is that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly, that we may have it in the kingdom of God first and foremost. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that God does heal here and now, but in the ultimate sense, the principal mission that Jesus Christ came to perform was to make it possible for us to be healed spiritually and to have our sins remitted, being reconciled to God, then so we could receive the Holy Spirit, have that down payment on eternal life, then eventually be born in the family of God. So that is the principal healing that Christ came to give us. Okay, do we have any follow-up questions on this? Yes, Ed? Yes, the question, even if we're judging ourselves, we may get sick from time to time. Remember, that was only one of the causes we gave. First of all, we said it may be a result of sin. Secondly, it might be the result of the sins of the fathers passed on to the third and fourth generation. Thirdly, we talked about not judging ourselves. Fourthly, we talked about that the works of God might be made manifest. And fifthly, we talked about that God chastens every son that He loves, and He works with them to develop within them the character that He so desperately wants all of us to have. And in this life, we're going to be tried and tested. For some people, their trial or test is sickness, their principal trial or test. For others, it's something else. For example, with Abraham. As best I remember, I don't recall any trial of Abraham being sick personally, but he was tried tremendously in various ways. Finally, to the point of God asking him to sacrifice Isaac. So, God is going to try and test every one of us. It may not be through sickness. He is going to try us. He's going to test us so that He will know that He knows that we place no greater affection for anything than we do for Him. So, when you said at baptism, I will be willing to forsake all to follow You, that I will forsake mother, father, brother, sister, wife, yea, even my own life, if I'm called on to, that God accepts that, I suppose you could say, on face value at baptism, and then, through the rest of your life, you may be tested. Well, we are tested, because we say at baptism we are laying down our lives. And the story that's given in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" Christ said, "If you would enter into life, keep the commandments." The young man said, "Which?" Christ enumerated some. The young man said, "I've done this from my youth. What else do I lack?" Christ said, "If you would be whole, perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor." And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great goods. In other words, he was not willing to forsake all. Christ will test us to see if we have forsaken all to follow him. Now, that's one of the reasons why that we are continually encouraged, judge yourself, come before God in a state of continual repentance, seeking him, so that you don't have to learn lessons the hard way. But if we then go to the example of Jesus Christ, though he were a son and perfect, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. There are no shortcuts. Anybody else? Okay, Paul. Question is, in the case of Job, that God allowed Satan to take away Job's family, and he lost his sons and daughters. And would God allow Satan to do the same thing today? From that, all I have to go on is that example, that from time to time, maybe he does allow Satan to take away parts of our personal being and maybe our family. But of course, in that particular time, that was a different dispensation in the way that God was working with people. And Job's sons and daughters will undoubtedly be, as you know, as best you could possibly tell, be in the second resurrection. And at the present time, I just don't know how God would view that. I would think it would depend upon what stage that people are in that he might be working with before he would allow something like that. Yes. The question is there a distinction made in the Bible between physical sin and spiritual sin? The answer is no. There's no distinction made between physical sin and spiritual sin. That's a misnomer. Sin is sin is sin. If it is sin, it is quote-unquote spiritual sin, and it breaks the law of God. Now, when it comes to physical sin that some have called physical sin, there are laws that govern physical things. The human body is a physical organism, and it obeys laws of chemistry, laws of biology, even laws of physics, especially in moving. And when you violate one of those laws, then you have to pay a penalty. When it becomes a matter of spiritual sin is when you, with knowledge, go ahead and do something that will harm the temple of the living God, that is, your body in which the Holy Spirit resides, then it's sin. It's not physical sin per se, then. It's spiritual sin and has spiritual implications. You can jump off a step that's too high, not really thinking about it, and get hurt. And it's not a willful, with knowledge, breaking the law of God. But let's say if you begin to treat your body in such a way, you have heard amply that a person shouldn't eat too much sugar, they should not engage in eating junk food continually, and we can name several other things, and you just
continue to ignore that, and after a period of time, you're going to pay a price for that. So that sin is not physical per se then, it becomes spiritual. You are harming the temple of God. In fact, I read in this class already what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. If anyone would destroy or harm the temple of God, then God is going to destroy them. You cannot find in the Bible a distinction made between physical sin and spiritual sin. In fact, you don't find either one of those adjectives given. It is sin. Sin is a transgression of the law, and the law has many ramifications. Yes. Could a reason for sickness be just germs that are going around? In Ecclesiastes, it talks about time and chance happening to all, and I do believe that some sickness is the result of time and chance. Once again, maybe if you would trace it back to the ultimate, it would be as a result of sin. As a result of sin, sickness and germs are going around. Of course, sickness and, well, germs and viruses and all of these are a part of the creation. And God did not build an immune system that would protect us from every last germ and every last virus in the universe. However, it seems quite apparent that at one time man had a great deal more immunity to many of these viruses and diseases than he does today. And God hasn't chosen to build a bubble around us. And we take our chances. For example, when we go to the mall and we walk up and down and mingle with all the people who are there, because they may have any kind of virus or disease that you want to name, and you may contact it. So there is an element of, I suppose you could call it time and chance with us, and God doesn't build a bubble around us totally and completely. The scripture in Ecclesiastes, no need to turn there, is Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, time and chance happens to them all. Now, God didn't intend for us to be victims of time and chance, not at all. Because if we are doing what we should do before God, we won't be victims of time and chance in the ultimate sense, but occasionally we may be involved in an accident. There have been church members killed on the way to the feast. And there have been church members involved in all kinds of accidents. And you could say, well, God could have prevented it. Yes, he could have, but yet at the same time, as I said, he doesn't build a bubble around us and totally and completely protect us from everything. On the other hand, I believe from time to time, God has intervened in my life and protected me from an accident. I remember one time over there in Dallas, I pulled out, was going to pass, I didn't see anything coming, and then here came somebody behind me trying to go around the car at the same time. It seemed like time just stood still for a moment, and somehow the car in front of me seemed to speed up. I slowed down or whatever. I got back in the lane, avoided the accident, and it seemed like there was surely intervention. But there can be, obviously, sickness that results from just our exposure to people. And to totally prevent that, you'd almost have to do what Paul said we shouldn't do back in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, and he listed various behaviors. But he says, not altogether with those in the world, because if you do, you have to go out of the world. And then even if we were to stay home perfectly, and you know, there have been children born in the world whose immune system was so weak that they did literally put them in a bubble. And everything had to be sterilized and handed to them, and We had a little boy in the Houston area who lived in this kind of condition. May still be living in a bubble. And that would be an awful way to have to live. So we do take our chances when we go out. But once again, I don't think that God wants us to live in a bubble. And even if we did live in a bubble, that still would not guarantee that we'd never be sick. Well, we better go on. We're not making a lot of progress as far as covering ground, but that's not the most important thing anyhow. I want us to turn to James 5, verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another. And the word for faults, paroptoma, as we've already pointed out, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. I wanted to cover this aspect because I haven't mentioned it. In confessing your faults one to another and pray one for another, this has the implication of if there's anything between you and your brother, to go to your brother and be reconciled. The word paroptoma means to be in error, to slip, unintentional or intentional error. So confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. And it's in context with calling the elders of the church. And when it comes to confessing your sins, if you feel that you need to tell somebody what you've done, I would be very careful in confessing your sins to just anybody. When it comes to confessing your faults one to another, you want to basically limit that to what's between you. If there is anything between you and your brother, make sure you're reconciled. Remember, that's one of the keys to judging yourself, taking the Passover reverently, is that you and your brother be reconciled and that you are following what it says in Matthew 5:23-24. If you come to the altar to pray and realize that your brother has something against you, go be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. When it comes to faults or sins that you have committed, you go before God and Christ, and if you need help beyond that, I would go to the minister, not to just anybody. That's one of the traps that students fall into as they go around and they begin to tell of their escapades in the past one to another, and they develop this kind of camaraderie, and then after that, perhaps even emotional involvement. One of the ways that youngsters today tend to enslave each other is that they go around confessing their sins. See, the word here, paroptoma, is not the same word that is used for sin back earlier, where it says, if sins have been committed. The word for sins in verse 15, harmartia, which means to miss the mark, literally to sin. See, this is a different word. But what youngsters do, they go around confessing their sins to each other. Well, you know what I did the other night? Blah, 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 I did this. And then this one says, yeah, you know what I did? I did this. And so it's like this mutual blood pact that they've shared blood with each other and smeared it like the Indians used to do in making this blood covenant. And the blood covenant is, I know what you've done now, you know what I've done, and we're going to seal this thing, and we will never narc on each other. And we have this never narc on each other, thou shalt not narc covenant that is sealed in blood among the youth throughout the church and the world. And they have their own subculture and their own networks that they link up. They do a tremendous amount of networking at YOU activities, SEP, and all of those things, where these networks are sealed and the subculture remains intact. So, stay away from that kind of thing. Always the goal is reconciliation and forgiveness. And remember Matthew 6, verses 13, 14, and 15, where it says, if you won't forgive your brother, then God won't forgive you. So, obviously, forgiveness of others is a very large part of the total picture when it relates to healing, or as it relates to healing. You cannot expect to be healed if you have anything against your brother, or if you believe that your brother has anything against you. God is not going to hear that prayer. So confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. And this is the first time that the word healed is actually used in all these passages. The other words, as we have pointed out in verses 14 and 15, it's in 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, sozo, protect, make safe, and the Lord shall raise him up. And the word there that we've already pointed out, Ejeiro, it means to awaken, to rouse from sleep or disease. And here, the word healed, Iaomai, Iaomai, means to cure, to make whole, but it's not the word that is commonly used for healing. As we've already pointed out, the most commonly used word for healing is therapeia, the word from which we get therapy. So confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, energetic, energio, fervent, zelos, hot prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, James has a way of bringing things down to earth. James has a way of stripping the veneer off and the mystique off. It says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And what we tend to do with people is to immortalize them and view them from a point of view that God didn't really intend. Yes, we should respect their office. And yes, we should have respect to elders. Yes, we should give them honor. But yet at the same time, Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the history of all of the Bible, James said he was a man subject to like passions as we are. But after Elijah had been used mightily of God on Mount Carmel and had been an instrument in God's hands to destroy the priest of Baal, that shortly after that, Elijah was fleeing from his life and hiding, quivering and quavering, afraid that Ahaz and Jezebel were going to do him in. Human beings are human beings are human beings. Let me tell you, they are human beings. And I don't care who they are. Human beings are human beings are human beings. And sometimes we have in our mind some kind of aura or whatever about people that just shouldn't be there. That doesn't mean we shouldn't respect them or whatever. But James says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. What's he showing? He's showing that, look, you too can have the same kind of power with God in prayer if you pour yourself into it. That's what he's showing. He prayed and he prayed earnestly, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and the word I'm sorry, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, and the word convert in the Greek is epistrepho, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, means turn him around. If any of you turn him around, let him know that he who turns around, converts the sinner, same word, epistrepho, turns around the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. We have already spent a great deal of time with the concept of exercising judgment, mercy, and faith, and this is what verse 19 is all about. In verse 20, is that you are your brother's keeper. So let's go through the key verses. I'm not going to turn to them. I'm just going to mention them because you've already even had this on test. Leviticus 19:17 is your anchor point. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin for him. Not bear sin for him. In other words, if your brother is going astray, that you are to love him so much that you'd be willing to lay down your life and go to him and say, I notice that you are drinking too much. And if you continue in this way, you're going to wind up an alcoholic. Or I notice that you're listening to this damnable, abominable rock music continually, and it's going to blow your mind, it's going to destroy your mind. And I just wanted to bring it to your attention. Because I care for you and I love you. So Leviticus 19:17 is your anchor point, along with Leviticus 5:1, where it says, if you hear the voice of swearing, and whether you hear it or see it or know of it, if you don't utter it, then you shall bear sin. So the message from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible is, you are your brother's keeper. And so James says, let him know that he who turns about the sinner from the error of his way shall save a life from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, sin cannot be hidden until it is faced, it is confessed, it is repented of, and the blood of Jesus Christ covers it. But you can be an instrument in the hand of God to help a person face his sins. And then, by loving him, as Christ has given commandment, you can help save his life. We also at that time included Matthew 5:23-24, if you come to the altar to offer your gift, realize your brother has anything against you, go be reconciled. We also use Matthew 18:15, if there is offense, go be reconciled. And then we concluded with 1 John 3:12-18, especially 14, 1 John 3:14, where it says that if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And you couple that with Leviticus 19:17, which says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke him and not bear his sin. So if you don't, here's the key point of all of this. If you don't confront your brother that you see on the road to the pit, then the Bible equates that with hating him. And the Bible equates hating him with murder. And then John says, if you're a murderer, obviously you don't have eternal life abiding in you. That's how serious it is. All right, do we have any question here on James? If you've mastered James, you know a lot more than you did when you came in here. Anybody have a question? Yes. Now we have, when do you go to your brother when you see him sinning? We have answered that about 10 times in here already. And the basic guideline is that if you see him sinning a sin that is an obvious violation of the law of God, you probably should go to him then. For example, what do you mean, an obvious violation of the law of God? He's stealing, he's necking, he's cursing. I could name several other things. There are things which seem to be, you're not quite sure at that point. Was he or was he not? Does this person consistently violate the Sabbath? Well, I've seen him once or twice on the Sabbath do such and such. And if you continually see him do such and such on the Sabbath, then you should bring it to his attention. I have heard this person once or twice, seemed like to me that he was talking about faculty members or the administration in such a way that he shouldn't. But maybe I give him the benefit of the doubt. But if it's a continued pattern, and he's sowing discord among the brethren, well, that's one of the seven abominations. God says he hates that, and he considers it an abomination. So it's a matter of wisdom. Anytime you're in doubt in those areas, then you bring it to a minister, and the minister will say, he'll help you decide. Should you go to your brother? Oftentimes people might come to me and say that I have this problem with so-and-so and such, and I'll say, well, you need to go talk with him. And then after you go talk with him, if you don't get any satisfaction, then bring it back to the minister. So just because you come to the minister is not automatic, and it is surely not a matter of tattling per se. Are you going to enter into what the youth of the land have entered into, the thou shalt not narc covenant, so we can all remain in our sins? That's not quite Christianity, is it? It's not quite James 5, 19 and 20. It says something quite differently. Well, hopefully that with what all we've said about it, once again, if you're in doubt as to whether or not you should go talk to the minister. And the minister would probably say, yeah, you need to go back and talk with him personally, see if the two of you can work it out. If you can't, let me know, and we'll go from there. Some people, because we've been so conditioned by our society and peer group, we feel like we're literally dripping off with dirt and mud and slime, and we feel so slanky and greasy and guilty to go in and say anything about what somebody's doing, because it's like we are stabbing them in the back. Now, it may be the greatest show of affection that you'll ever give that person, when it literally comes down to it in the Word of God. Jonathan? Well, the question is, what should you do if you go to someone, for example, with regard to playing the wrong kind of music, and they just ignore it and continue to do it and do it and do it? Then, in an institutional setting like this, I would bring it to the attention of the RA, and if that didn't get any results, then I would bring it to the attention of the Dean of Students, because in something like that, you have fulfilled your responsibility when you go to them as a brother and express your concern. Now, see if it's affecting other people. That's what most everything that we do, this is the great fallacy of the existential philosophy. The existential philosophy is, do anything that you want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. So, I don't know how many times I heard of this just during the feast season. In fact, in one case, one of the ministers and his family went to this restaurant in St. Pete. And while they were waiting for their tables, the people around them, two guys, I believe, who probably had too much to drink, were just cursing and talking so profanely and so vulgarly that he couldn't stay there. He finally tapped one guy on the shoulder and said, would you mind I'm not saying those things. I've got my family here. I've got my children. And this guy seemed to honor that. And then his partner began to say, well, you know, well, what's wrong with you? And who are you? And all this kind of stuff. And on the way, when we were changing feast sites, on the way from Pensacola to St. Pete, my wife and I were sitting behind these two guys, and this guy behind her, He was talking about all of his exploits during the weekend, and just all these four-letter words were pouring out. So she had to move. And this stupid idea that what you can do anything you want to as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Then you'll get on an airplane, and they'll have smoking and non-smoking. And now hopefully they've changed this for flight shorter than 2 hours. Here are these dudes blowing smoke in your ear and your face. And they ought to have the freedom to do that. Yeah, and I ought to have the freedom to be able to live in a world where you don't have that junk going on. Or take pornography. Oh, yeah, we ought to have freedom of the press so that we can pollute the minds of all the young people. And on the other hand, I ought to be able to live in a world in which we don't have that kind of thing distributed and polluting the minds of everybody. And so on we go. So when people are doing things that obviously are going to hurt other people as well, they're going to be affected by it. You know, the only way in a dormitory setting that you can listen to the music, any music, and not affect others, is to put on your dumb earphones. And even then, some play it so loud you can hear it. So, when something is ignored, when you go talk with your brother, then the principles of Matthew 18:15 are applied, and you bring it up the line. Sean? Now the question is, the scripture in Matthew 7:4-5, where it talks about before you judge your brother, that you get the beam out of your eye before you try to pull the mote out of, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye. To get the beam out of your own eye before you try to pull the mote out of somebody else's eye. Well, obviously, any time that you are going to go to your brother from a point of view of seeing him err from the truth, that you examine yourself and confess your own faults, but that shouldn't stop one. You know, I hear this even of people who are of high standing say that you cannot, and they want to use the word correct. The Bible doesn't per se use the word correct, but the implication may be the same. Now, you can't correct your brother because you yourself, you're not worthy to correct anybody else because you've got your problems. So it's, what's the bottom line of that philosophy? It's live and let live. Let him do his thing, and I'll do my thing. That's exactly what the Corinthians were doing in 1 Corinthians 5. They had the incestuous fornicator among them. They basically, most of them knew it from what he said, and they said, well, doesn't bother me what he does. He's got his problems. I've got mine. Doesn't serve to prevent me from serving God. Paul said, your glorying is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Well, if we were to go on this philosophy of live and let live, and you can't ever judge or correct your brother, then obviously no one would ever be corrected if we had to have the perfect one to administer any kind of judgment. In the book of Leviticus especially, and there are other places as well, for example, where the captain system was instituted in Exodus chapter 18, that the people were to bring their problems to the captains of 10, 50, 100, and 1,000, and then eventually to Moses. The chief function was to judge the people with their problems. And what did they judge? Well, they judged the things that the people couldn't work out among themselves. So, yes, you should examine yourself and try to make sure that you're not doing the same thing. Obviously, we all sin, but here's here's basically the dividing line. We all sin, we all make mistakes, but are we continually, habitually doing it? Is it a way of life? Is that what we're practicing? As opposed to when you see someone habitually practicing sin, it's obvious. We're all going to sin until the day we die. So if we abided by the philosophy that some seem to indicate, as I said, some people in important places, then we would never have anybody correcting anybody. Would that? Question is, why would God allow a 60-year-old widow to be kidnapped and eventually murdered on her way to the feast? Well, once again, to me the answer there is basically what I read from Ecclesiastes 9:11. Time and chance happens to all men. You could argue, now God could have protected her. Yes, He could have protected her. But God has not at this time, and He won't ever allow or decide that He is going to build a complete protective bubble around us and remove us from all of the harms that might come to us from society. For example, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the things that happened to Paul. Why did God allow a man who was doing the work of God very diligently and zealously to suffer the things that Paul suffered? You could always say, why? You can understand trials this way, but I can't understand trials that way. To me, the fact that God would allow a woman to be kidnapped and eventually murdered is no more difficult to understand than why would God ask Abraham to go sacrifice his only son? I don't know, obviously, the mind of God in that situation and why He allowed it, but yet at the same time, it does not in any way cause me to doubt the wisdom of God and His mercy and His infinite knowledge. And it should be a lesson to all of us. See, once again, if God would protect us in every situation, no matter what He did, that also would tend to breed people who are careless and take things for granted. We don't know what mistakes the woman might have made herself. We don't know for sure what she did. She may not have made any mistakes. She might have been completely surprised, overpowered, etc. But yet at the same time, God hasn't chosen to put us into a protective shield at the moment. Now, when it comes maybe the last 3.5 years in place of safety, obviously there's going to be some kind of protective shield. And I don't know exactly, when I say protective shield, I don't mean that there's going to be a great, don't go out of here saying words that in the place of safety there will be a great plastic shield covering everybody. I don't mean it that way. But that just we're protected some way supernaturally. Somebody else had a question here. Peter? The question is, with the question of time and chance, is time and chance applicable to all men, or is it different for those in God's church? Well, I believe there is some difference for those in God's church who are really seeking Him and following Him, that God does protect us from time to time from things that could have happened to us. But there is not a complete, once again, shield put around us that will protect us from anything, that we've got to use our own faculties and make wise decisions to try to avoid things that might come to upon us from the environment and the consequences of the environment. And to completely separate that out, what's the result of time and chance, or God allowed it, I could never do it. I could talk about it in principle. Yes? The question is, what about those who might be doing something that they shouldn't be doing who are over you, or people that you're over? It works the same regardless of the situation, is that
If you see me doing something that I shouldn't be doing, then you should come to me first and talk about it. Now, the excuse that most people use with regard to the ministry is, you know, well, he's in this position of authority, and he's this, and he's that, and I'm afraid of him, and I can never talk with him, and all of that stuff. All I can say is that the Bible says that you're supposed to go to your brother. And a person in authority over you is just as much your brother as anybody else. And the same is true for people who are under you, that they are your brother as much as anybody else. Now, in some situations where you may be dealing with people in authority, a minister, a pastor of a church, or somebody like that, there may be situations in which you would go to him and you would inform headquarters and let them know what the situation or the difficulty is and that you have talked with the man, but you shouldn't use the coward's way out. Basically, the scriptural admonition is that you go to your brother. It does say, I believe it's in one of the Timothys, that you don't bring a railing accusation against an elder except in the presence of two witnesses. But yet at the same time, you're supposed to go to your brother. You, personally.
Yeah, I was wondering, like Abraham, God came to a certain point where he said, I know your heart.
The question is, after we're baptized, if I understand this question, doesn't God allow us to have to live a certain space of time so he can try us and test us before he turns us over to time and chance so he might snuff us out? I would tend to answer that question the way that Paul did in Romans chapter 11 about the calling of God, that who knows the mind of God, that he does things the way he does things, that he might have mercy on all, that some people, after they're baptized, live a very short period of time, and some a long period of time. And I'm sure that some of those who live a short period of time will be in the kingdom of God. But I don't think that God is up there necessarily deliberately manipulating events that way. We cannot ourselves just throw caution to the wind, to use a cliche, or to completely forsake wisdom and knowledge ourselves. God holds us responsible for doing what we ought to do ourselves. And he is not going to deliberately, once again, put us in the plastic bubble and keep everything away, even if we've only been baptized one day, so that we can have more time to be tried or tested. John?
If, for instance, the local pastor knows there's a problem with a minister, he doesn't, I'm sorry, with a member, pastor knows there's a problem with a member, he doesn't...
Well, as I understand this question, you've got a triangle going here. That the minister knows that a member has a problem, but he doesn't know what the problem is. He goes to the member, and the member won't tell him the problem, but you apparently know the minister's gone to the member and has not found out the problem, but you know what the problem is, so should you go tell the minister the problem? Not until you've talked with your brother, and if after talking with your brother, you say, if you don't go and tell the minister what your problem is, then I will go tell him. Dwight? The question is, couldn't we attribute many of the events to cause and effect as opposed to time and chance? I think we get into semantics somewhat here. How many accidents, if you were 1 second or 2 seconds either way, some guy leaves home from New York City or wherever, and here's a guy leaving home from Amarillo, Texas, and somehow in Louisiana they meet up on a bridge. And if either one had been a second, either way, they wouldn't have had a collision.
Yeah.
The cause and effect of the moment was that one pulled out in front of the other, or whatever. But in the total, if one had varied 1 minute, well, this guy stopped and he got the kids were hollering to go to the bathroom, so they went to the bathroom. Or one decided that they were thirsty and he stopped at Dairy Queen. And if you go back and relive all of those things, but yet, when it's all said and done, we collided on this bridge in Louisiana. It's hard to sort out, you know. Dwight?
I found this meaning out. Say it was going to happen.
Well, sure, he could allow it to occur and not step in and just let it go ahead and happen. The question, as I understand it, how do you, if, would you repeat that again? The question is, what do you do when you're in doubt about an offense? To me, that's a way to reduce it to its simplest terms. The Matthew 5:23-24 principle, if you bring your gift to the altar and think that your brother has aught against you, or if there's something in your mind that says, I have aught against them, then go be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Otherwise, it's going to continually nag you, plague you every time you get on your knees to pray. So whether there's an actual offense there or not, if it's perceived in your mind as an offense, you think they have something against you, or you think that they think that you have something against them, then you should be reconciled. Then come offer your gift. We need to move. Do you have a burning question that is very significant that has not been covered? Basically, all of these principles have been covered.
Yes, Dr. Ward. I was just wondering, how can you apply the principle of going to the brothers?
The question is, how do you apply this principle in the world? You can follow the first step, and many people do all the time. I lived many years in the world before I came into the church, where you would go and say to your working partner or even boss, such and such is happening, and I'm concerned about it, and can't we talk it out? It happens all the time in the world, and you are... It would be right for you to do that with someone in the world as much as you can, at least the first step. You can do the first step. You don't have an authority chain in the church past going to your brother, but even in the world, generally there is an authority chain that you can bring it to on up the line. You go to your brother, let's say that his chickens are getting into your garden, and you go to your brother and... you work it out and everything's fine. Okay, you go to your brother and chicken's getting in the garden. He says, oh, I'm not going to do anything. Well, you can bring it up the line. You can bring it to the law enforcement officials. And so on it goes. Mike?
James 5:14 talking about going to the elders for anointing. Jack and Luke 10 talk about the 70 appointed by Christ to go out and heal and...
The question is, if you're in a situation where you cannot call for the elders of the church to anoint, is there provision made for a deacon or the highest ranking person there, I suppose, you're asking to anoint? No, there isn't. That the example in the Bible is to, if the elder can't come, then you send out anointed cloths. God knows the heart of the person, and the way that I view that, and I believe that God views it, is if you're in a situation where you can't be anointed, let's say that you're trapped on the top of some mountain in a snowstorm, and there's no way that you're going to get the elders of the church, and in the process of being trapped, that you're severely injured or whatever, or get sick, that in your mind and heart you call upon God, and at the same time you're calling for the elders of the church in heart and in spirit, that God honors that. And I have had people who have talked with me and said, you know, I was sick, and I hated to call for the elders of the church, but I just got worse and worse. And I don't know why it is sometimes people really hate to call for the elders of the church when they're sick. But one thing I'd like to interject here, a point that I haven't covered, is really that people are oftentimes more willing to call the elders of the church for a sniffle than they are to call the elders of the church for a grave spiritual problem. Do you know that? Well, believe me, it's true. Some people are far more willing to call the elders of the church when they get sick physically than to call for the elders of the church when they are in desperate spiritual straits and say, I need help. Will you please help me? Isn't that strange? Isn't that amazing? I've lost my train of thought. What was I saying before I came to that? Oh, yes, that I've had people who would say, I just hated to call for the elders of the church, but I got worse and worse. And they said, do you know, as soon as I picked up that phone and made that call for the elders to come or to send me an anointed cloth, I got better. They went ahead and anointed or went ahead and used the anointed cloth. But when in mind and heart they said, I'm calling for the elders of the church, then the situation was relieved. And to me, that's analogous to if you're in a place where you cannot be anointed and you in mind and heart call upon God and in essence calling upon the elders as well, I believe God will honor that to whatever degree He's going to honor it, even if the elder was present.
That person back there was talking about going to a minister and seeing that he has a problem or whatever, and see something.
The question is, how do you go to someone who is in a position of authority and has a rank above you, and yet at the same time respect that authority? To me, it is to refuse to go to him and bring it to his attention is showing far more disrespect for his authority than to go to him. Because if you don't go to him, not only are you disrespecting him and not loving him, you're disrespecting God who placed him in authority, and God would obviously want those he's placed in authority to be doing what he wants them to do as much as they possibly can. So I surely don't see any contradiction. There may be a contradiction in your mind, but there's not a contradiction with regard to what God has instructed us to do. There are many examples in the Bible of people who were in places of authority above someone, having someone under them come and bring things to their attention. David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And there are many other examples of men in the Bible of one confronting the other, in which one was in greater rank or authority than the other. It surely doesn't mean that you're not respecting their authority, because they don't have authority in and of themselves. Any authority they have comes from God, and that you are respecting God's authority and their authority when you go and bring something to their attention. The question is, why would James use the example of Elijah, since Elijah was a specially anointed prophet of God? To me, that makes the example, as I told you when we covered it, more pointed and meaningful, that here is a man that was used in such a way, but James says, look, he's a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it didn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years, prayed again, and it rained. To show that power with God is not limited to office. It's not limited to office. But yet at the same time, when we are sick, God has said, call for the elders of the church and let them anoint and pray. Because this does, by you doing that, it You testify to the fact that you recognize God's representatives on the earth, and it keeps you in touch with God's representatives, and it's also an indication that you're willing to humble yourself and submit yourself to have someone else place their hands on you and pray for you. So to me it adds strength rather than taking away as far as using Elijah as the example. Jonathan?
The word sick in 5:14 with its large connotation.
Well, the word sick, asthaneo, in James 5:14, the question is, can you call for the elders of the church for anything other than specific illness? Well, when it comes to anointing per se, we only anoint for physical infirmity, whether it be as a result of an accident, disease, or however it comes upon you. Yet at the same time, as I've mentioned, there are many people who should be calling for the elders of the church not to be anointed for physical infirmity, but to receive guidance and counseling and even the prayers of the elders of the church so that they might be raised up spiritually. And why is it that we are more prone or more apt to call for the elders of the church for some kind of physical infirmity as opposed to spiritual infirmity? I don't know what goes on in people's minds. So to try to answer the question specifically, we call for the elders of the church to anoint and pray when we are physically infirm. Yet, we should be calling for the elders of the church when we're spiritually infirm, not that they would anoint us. There's no example of anointing for a spiritual infirmity per se, but that with the counsel and aid of the ministry, that the person could come to see himself as he should, and then he can repent. That's the process that took place in Job. Let's turn back there, since we're not going to be able to go into anything else today anyhow. In Job chapter 31, verse 35, Job just comes to the point. He and his friends, three friends, have discussed Job's situation back and forth. Job continues to justify himself. His friends continue to, in essence, accuse him and say, if you would fess up, Job, then all of this would be removed. And Job said, fess up? What do you mean? I haven't done anything to fess up for. And finally, Job just got so fed up that in verse 35 of chapter 31, he says, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. So Job here says, look, I just want God to talk to me. You know, this thing could be solved if I could talk directly to God. That's the way we often are. Then in chapter 32, verse 1, these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the youngest one there, began to speak. And then in chapter 33, verse 6, Elihu says, behold, I am, according to your wish, in God's stead, I also am formed out of the clay. He said, Job, you asked for God to speak to you. Well, here I am. I'm God's representative to you. And I am here to help you. And he begins to instruct Job. And he tells Job that he, Job, was incorrect. Notice verse 9, some of the things that Job was saying. I'm clean without transgression. I'm innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. And then, behold, Job was saying that God finds occasions against me. He counts me for his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He marks all my paths. Behold, in this, you're not just, Job, that is not right. I will answer you that God is greater than man. Then in verse 23,
Elihu says, if there be a messenger with him and an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto him his uprightness. So Elihu was God's messenger, was God's representative to Job, to bring to Job's attention what Job should begin to understand, that God is greater than man, that God must be justified, and man must be judged. Notice in verse 32, if you have anything to say, Job, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. So after Elihu spoke to Job as God's representative, then God began to speak to Job. And then the outcome of that was Job's repentance in chapter 42. So how many times should people be calling for the elders of the church when they're in distress so that they could come to the point, and basically the bottom line of nearly all spiritual problems is God needs to be justified, we need to be judged, and then after that reconciliation is made, we can go on. You need to pick up your test as you leave. We'll see you on Tuesday. Read 1 Peter.